So, as I was thinking about this third of the four names in Isaiah 9:6 that we've been looking at this Advent season, these four names for Christ, I got to thinking, you know, Christianity is full of things that seem like opposites or seem incompatible. They might seem like paradoxes, at least on the surface. And maybe we lose sight of that because we hear them so often. When to the rest of the world, it all looks kind of weird. It doesn't look like it makes sense. But in God's way of doing things, they actually go together very well. There are many examples of this, and I'm just going to toss out a baker's dozen to you just to ruminate on here. God is one, but God is also three. God is both above and beyond us, but he's also with and among us. God is just, and God is love. God is sovereign, but he gives us a free will. God is good, but God allows evil. God uses the foolish and weak to put to shame the wise and strong rather than using the wiser and stronger. That one in particular is just un-American. If you love your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose it, you'll find it. That's some sort of reverse psychology, or what's going on here? Jesus has a kingdom, but it is not by worldly might or power. Runs against the grain of what we think a kingdom is. Jesus is a king, but doesn't impose his rule on anyone. And his kingdom is already here, but it's not yet here. His kingdom is invisible, but it is becoming visible. Here's an interesting one. Jesus uses persecution of his church to grow his church instead of blessings of health and wealth. That one also is somewhat un-American. And as we celebrate during Advent season, the Son of God is also the Son of Man. There are many, many more. The reality is, in order to be a Christian, you have to be okay with believing a couple of ideas at the same time when those ideas don't naturally seem to go together, at least on the surface. At first glance, they don't seem to go together in our worldly or human ways of thinking, and they defy our logical systems. To be a Christian, not only do you have to be okay with that, you have to embrace it. You can't embrace God if you don't embrace the mystery that goes with him. And of course, the mystery we embrace during Advent is that our Lord and Savior was born of a virgin. And as we looked at last week, this is what we call the incarnation, the embodiment of the Son of God. God's Son took on human flesh. So last week we looked at some of the particulars of how it is that Jesus is both God and man. He has a divine nature and a human nature. We looked at how those two natures interact or how they exist independently in Christ. And this week we're going to look at why that is so important. Why it is Jesus would have two natures, why he would do this way. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So this third week in Advent, we encounter this third name, Everlasting Father. So here's another paradox. This child, this son, is called Everlasting Father. Now we know, because we have the New Testament, that this child would actually be the Son of God. But he is called Everlasting Father. Ever think about that? Now, at this point, you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought that God the Father was the Father and God the Son was the Son. What's going on here? Well, again, since we have the luxury of understanding the New Testament, we recall just a couple of examples. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." John 14, 11, Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So we probably don't think of Jesus as being fatherly. We think of God the Father as being fatherly, right? Jesus himself taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Okay, but Jesus is fatherly. Jesus has all the fatherly traits that the Father has. Remember, the Trinity is one divine nature in three persons. So the Father and the Son have the same nature, as does the Holy Spirit. So if one of them has a character trait, they all have that trait. It is three persons, but one divine nature. Now, as we discovered, the name Wonderful Counselor pointed to the omniscience of Christ, that he is all-knowing. That name, Mighty God, pointed to the omnipotence of Christ, that he is all-powerful. And this name, Everlasting Father, points to the third of this triad of God's traits, that Christ is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. And this is an extension of his fatherly nature. He is with us because he is our Father. He cares about us in a fatherly way. He has fatherly concerns for us. And so his purpose for us and his approach to our relationship with him is a fatherly approach. Fatherly in a very pure sense. Now, as C.S. Lewis put it, and I couldn't have put it any better, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." So the method that Christ used to make us sons of God would be impossible if the incarnation had never happened. "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God," C.S. Lewis. There are many doctrinal points that show us why that was necessary, and I'm going to go through several of these. And this is just something that is so incredible about the teaching that we have in Scripture, is that this all ties together. I think it helps us to understand that, especially at this season. Now, first of all, is our belief about Revelation, not the book of Revelation in particular, but the idea that God would reveal himself to us. Now, it's true, and the Bible teaches this, that we can know certain things about God through what's called general revelation. In other words, through looking at creation, looking at the way history unfolds, looking at the way we are made as humans, we can draw insights about God. But without the incarnation, talking about God is also highly speculative. And knowing God personally, on a personal level, is nearly impossible. It's hard to really know him if he never actually entered history. And then, of course, there's the doctrine of the Trinity. The incarnation, that God the Son became man, it brings to light the truth about God's nature. Our understanding of the Trinity would be incomplete had the incarnation never happened. And through the incarnation, that second person of the Trinity, God the Son, entered into space and time, this world, and he can be historically investigated. We can know him. We have eyewitness accounts. His baptism. Jesus could not have been baptized to fulfill all righteousness if he had not been a real human person. God could not have said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," if Jesus had not also been the Son of God. There's his temptation. Jesus could not have been tempted had he not been a real human person. But he could also not have overcome temptation if he had not been the Son of God. His sinless life. He could not have lived a sinless life had he not been the Son of God. But that sinlessness would not have been real or as meaningful to us if he had also not been a real human person. Jesus' teachings. He could not have delivered the truth about his kingdom if he was not a real human person speaking to us, demonstrating his kingdom in the world. Eyewitnesses could not have recorded his words had he not been a real human person. But he could not have communicated it the way he did with authority, power, accuracy, had he not been the Son of God. He could tell us about the Father because he knew the Father. His miracles, Jesus physically touched the people he healed. He could not have done so had he not been a real human person. He could not have passed out bread and fish had he not been a real human person. But also, he could not have healed anyone by his own touch or his own spoken word had he not been the Son of God. He could not have created a lot of food from very little food had he not been the Son of God. And his death, he could not have died a physical death had he not been a real human person, nor suffered scourging, nor shed blood. We wouldn't have any of that. He could not be a sacrifice for sin had he not been a real human person. But to be a sacrifice for sin that is without blemish, and one that was significant enough to cover the sins of the world, he would not have been that had he not been the Son of God. And then he could not have reconciled God and man had he not been both God and man. He could not represent us both and bring us together by his sacrifice. He could not have bridged the gap without being both God and man. And then his resurrection. He could not have risen from the dead had he not died. He could not have victory over death if he had not died. He needed to be human to do that. And his physical existence after his resurrection means he certainly had physical existence before his resurrection, or there'd be nothing to resurrect. And he could not have conquered death with that bodily resurrection had he not been the Son of God. His ascension, the fact that Jesus lived a life that was incredibly powerful and real, helps us understand the work that his Spirit can do in and around us. And he ascended in order to send his Spirit to us. And so the incarnation and the ascension are the inseparable bookends, you might say, of his earthly life. He teaches us about his kingdom. And the fact that he was a real person gives great weight to his promise that in his Father's house are many rooms. His physical existence on this earth proves to us that he can bring us into a physical existence in heaven, in a new earth. Jesus' return. We don't usually think of his incarnation and his return in the same sentence, in the same flow of thought, but there could be no physical, visible return of Christ, the thing we hope for and wait for so much, if he was not first confirmed to be a real human person. Without the incarnation, any promise of his future coming would not have a lot of meaning or give us much hope. We wouldn't know what it is we would be waiting for. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Without the incarnation, we would not have a sinless Christ. We would not have his teachings. We would not have his miracles, his death, his resurrection, the promise of his return. We certainly wouldn't have his power to be saved. And so the incarnation is related to everything else. It touches every other area of our belief. And if we change or we distort the identity of Christ, we really destroy the core of our faith. And so that's why Jesus specifically told his disciples to carefully consider and reflect on his true identity. Think of John 8, 19 through 24. This passage reads, "They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So Jesus directly told his people that they had to believe that he, a human being, who they knew full well came from a human womb, they had to believe that he was actually from above, not of this world, and was the Son of God, and was one with the Father. That, by definition, is the incarnation. And so Jesus' message here is that disbelief in the incarnation makes the atonement impossible. We can't be saved if we don't know the truth about the Savior. And so Jesus is saying that their eternal destinies rested on whether or not they would acknowledge and accept him for who he really was. God coming in the flesh to redeem our flesh is the heart of the gospel. So if we get the identity of Christ wrong, we get everything else wrong. So that's why the incarnation is so important. It's why it's so important to understand it and to celebrate it. That's when the Son of God became a man, and it's how we know that he's both God and man. If we get the identity of Christ right, not only will we not go astray, but we really enter a new world of possibilities. And I'm going to conclude with this. It's Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. It reads, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" The incarnation, our belief in it, carries over even into how we view the church. We view ourselves as a body of believers. What power would there be in the church if the head of the church were not the Son of God? And what real difference could the church make in the world if the head of the church had not also been in the world, a real human being? It's because of the incarnation that the gates of hell do not prevail against us. I'm going to ask you to turn in your hymnals to number 716. Is that right, Hannah? 716? Yes, thank you. She found this for me. I wasn't sure if we had it or not. I figured we had it somewhere in our hymnals, but it's the Apostles' Creed. Way toward the back, number 716. It's because of the incarnation that we can confidently declare the Apostles' Creed together. Please stand with me, and we will read it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your amazing wisdom and power and in your love for us, you came down to this world to be one of us, to be a human. Lord, we thank you for the great news, the peace, the hope, the joy, the power to save that are a result in our lives because of that incredible action. Lord, thank you for displaying your love in this way, for making good news possible, for reaching into our hearts and redeeming us from our sin, from ourselves, from our selfishness, and bringing us into spiritual blessings, looking forward to glory. Jesus, I pray that this hope and this peace would reside in our hearts this Christmas, that through you we would overcome the world. In your name, amen.